Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2, and if you're fast at finding Genesis 2, you can look ahead to Revelation 22. So we're going to read two passages, one from Genesis 2 and one from Revelation 22, as we look at our topic this morning, the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning. And it will be helpful when we get to those sections and unpack them a little bit that you have that handy, because I hope you'll see some things that will be an encouragement to you. And bring that comfort and reminder that this book is the Word of God. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, we'll read down through verse 17 to begin with. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work, all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth as they were created on the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist was used, to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the earth. And the Lord God formed man from the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living being. And the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, where he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows from around the whole land of the Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden and to cultivate and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." Now let's turn ahead to Revelation chapter 22. And what you'll see here is similar language. And then we'll, as I said, we'll unpack it a little bit, and hopefully these blessings of hearing my word this morning will be evident to us. Beginning with verse 1 down through verse 15, he showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, and on either side of the river was the river of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no longer any night, and there shall not have been the need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and he shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show him his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words and prophecy of this book." And then I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren and the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. And then he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So, let's begin our study this morning, our presentation of the Word of God. Proverbs 16:9 says that man plans his own way, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. In 16:3 of the same chapter, a book of Proverbs, it states, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Now, at first glance, these two passages might appear to be contradictory. I think some of you might understand what I mean with this example. Consider when it's time to visit a doctor. Now, most men don't want to make that appointment unless they know beforehand that the doctor's verdict will be that everything is just fine. In other words, as long as there isn't any pain or any shots or any surgery or some kind of threatening intervention, we're not afraid to go. But since we don't know beforehand what the outcome will be, many of us act like scared rabbits. And I think most women would agree about this about men. In fact, most women I know are much more compliant about doctor visits than men are. For whatever reason, they appear to take them much more in stride. This doesn't mean that women worry less than men, because we all have that propensity to live anxiously or to think the worst when we're uncertain about things. However, not only in these two passages from Proverbs just mentioned, Scripture is always comforting us to trust the Lord through Christ in all things. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable. And he tells a parable of the rich man. The land of the rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, or for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? Some translations say a cubit to his stature. Worry won't make you taller. If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is sown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And here we have this call to trust the Lord in all things. It's true that the Lord wants us to make plans. We saw that in Proverbs that we read earlier. And that he uses these plans we have made for his purposes in us. But it's also true that he wants us to live by faith and not by sight. As Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 6-9, he says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are still at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have our ambition, whether we are at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord." And when it comes to the specifics of our own individual lives, one of the great blessings of relying upon Christ and his finished work is the peace that it provides. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. But I suspect that if we would be horrified if we saw some of the things that each of us might experience. Think of sufferings, for example. We all undergo sufferings from time to time. Sometimes they are directly connected to our own sin. Sometimes that's not so obvious. On the other hand, people don't ordinarily put their lives on the line if they don't know ahead of time that they'll come out of it okay. We hear stories all the time of those who risk and even lose their lives for others. Some may know what the cost is, but less often do we know when that cost might be paid. You see, the great comfort that we as believers in Christ have is the promise that not only do all things work together for the good of those who trust in Christ, because they hear and they respond to God's call, but that the security which we have in him becomes even more secure. One of the favorite encouragements of Scripture that virtually every Christian finds a great comfort in is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he extols the sovereignty of God. He extols the sovereignty of God in terms of God's great love and purpose for those who belong to him. In Romans 8, verse 28, for example, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then in verse 35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And then finally in 37-39, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." But it's not just Christ and Paul and Peter and John or even the Psalms where we find this comfort that God is in control or has our best interests at heart. We find it also in the Bible as a whole. The whole Bible from beginning to end develops this truth. And this is what I want to focus on, the end from the beginning, in the next few minutes. The unity of the Scriptures is one of those great testimonies to their inspiration under the authority of God. And we see this particularly in certain themes that begin and they recur at the with the same imagery. What was announced in Genesis receives this glorious conclusion in Revelation. God has been moving from Genesis, that creation where the fall occurs in the midst of that, to a final redemption where there's no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. This is what I want to look at, these images as they manifest themselves through Scripture. And as we survey these themes, may it be that we find more and more encouragement to trust the Lord, who unfolds the end from the beginning as the one who has promised and the one who is faithful for that promise which he has made. Now turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, and keep your finger also in Revelation in 22. We'll try and move back and forth between them. There'll be a hunk of pages in between, so it should be fairly simple. And I hope this will be helpful to us as we look at some of these themes. Now, there are six themes that I'd like to highlight as we survey the Bible from beginning to end. And as we look there together over the next few minutes, remember that these are to help us find comfort and perseverance, knowing that God works the end from the beginning to His glory and to our well-being. So let's turn to Genesis 2 here and look at the beginning here at the Sabbath. We read this earlier. Notice that the Sabbath is right there at the creation. It's a day of rest. It's a perpetual ordinance. Like marriage and labor, it's an ordinance given by God at the creation, and it's an ordinance that is good for all men. It's a pre-fall ordinance. And the Sabbath is mentioned here. As we look at Scripture, as redemption unfolds, we see in the Old Testament the 6-in-1 pattern, the 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest, flip with Christ coming. And so in the New Testament, we see a 1-in-6 pattern. As if to say we labor and looking forward to rest, but now because Christ has come, we have rest. And we look ahead to 6 days of labor. And so the pattern of worship changes then. But Scripture throughout deals with the Sabbath day. The Ten Commandments emphasize the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The warnings on Sabbath keeping that we see that are very specific in Isaiah. Jesus deals with the Sabbath with those who would seek to trap him and to snare him for healing a man on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is an important day, and it needs to be rightly understood. But Sabbath rest anticipates or points to an eternal rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may come short of it. You see, the Sabbath continues, and it anticipates an eternal rest, an eternal rest from all our labors, this new heavens and new earth. And the writer to Hebrews emphasizes this point. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. But we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, saying today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. And so he says here, and the Hebrews writer says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest himself has rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail through the following of the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. There's an eternal rest that we're looking for. And already in Genesis, that principle of rest, that Sabbath principle, is immediately established. There are three other themes that are somewhat conjoined here as we look at our text. The theme of Eden or a garden, and the theme of water in the form of the mist that waters the earth, and the theme of gold and precious stones. These are themes which recur, and we see them manifest fully in Revelation. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But here we see Eden as the place where God dwelled in purity and in holiness, and of a garden that he created. We see this in the description of the gold and the bdellium and the onyx stones, which are mentioned at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, right after that section on the Sabbath. You know, it's here where God has placed pre-fall man and woman that he had created with the privilege. The privilege and the command to marry and to work and to labor. Again, all creation ordinances, all given before the fall, and to enjoy the uninhibited blessing of a sinless relationship with their holy God. Now the caveat, the warning, and the penalty of sin, which is represented in the prohibition to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this was the delimiter. This is what limited their boundaries. This is what defined their boundaries. And when Adam and Eve chose to yield to the serpent, to the serpent's tempting lies about what God had said regarding this tree of which they were not to eat, they were banned. They were banned from the garden. In Genesis 3, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. Water is also a theme here that appears in that early section. Not only was the mist that watered watered the ground, but water is described in terms of a river. And in fact, rivers which pull out to form other rivers. Out of this river came four surrounding rivers, and their names, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. And we think of this as the Fertile Crescent in the Middle East and the general area where this garden was placed. And water, while provided by God at creation and in the garden, is mentioned here, it becomes increasingly prominent in images in Scripture. We read a little bit about this in Ezekiel 47, but we also see it in John 4 and 5 with the woman at the well. We'll talk about this in a second. And we see it, its purposes in redemption as a river of life at the consummation. So this theme of water appears. These are the themes. You know, we've seen four themes. We've seen the Sabbath. We've seen briefly the garden or the place where God dwells in holiness, the water, and the gold and precious stones, which are indicative of the purity and glory of God. And then finally, there are two other remaining images. You know them well. One is the tree of life. Now, the tree of life's significance lies in its focal point of the covenantal privilege that God has provided. And he gave man before the fall. Man was to live in sinless fellowship with God. He was given the privilege of eating of the tree of life. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil were in the midst of the garden. The tree of life is the one that's mentioned as part of that probationary test, that they can't eat of that lest the penalty of death arise. But they could eat of the tree of life. The tree of life was not prohibited to Adam and Eve at the outset. But as you know, and as we've heard many, many times, that privilege was denied. They were banned from the tree of life. They were banned from the garden. Because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they lost that privilege. They lost that glorious privilege of living in a sinless environment because now sin has embraced them. They have chosen a path which God told them not to take. And their sinless fellowship with God in his garden became corrupt. The Lord said in Genesis 3, verse 22, The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. That's not an indicator that the tree of life was some kind of magic bullet. It's a privilege that was taken away because of man's sin. In driving them out, that removal is reinforced. You are outside of Christ. You are born in sin. We are born in sin. And it's by grace that we know that Christ deals with our sin. And he deals with that sin beginning with that last image, the image of clothing. Let's take a look at clothing, for example. When man and woman were created, they were created naked, and there was no shame. There was no shame because there was no sin. When Eve and then Adam ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, amazing, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. And in response, they sewed fig leaves to make loin coverings, as we see in chapter 3, verse 7. And then when they heard the sound of God in among the trees of the garden, God confronts them with their sin in terms of their response to their nakedness. And he says, who told you you're naked? In other words, nakedness should have been normative for them. And all of a sudden now their nakedness becomes a symbol of their exposure. They seek to hide. They engage in other behaviors. They start to blame and so forth. But they experience a knowledge here which they did not have before. On the one hand, they knew what sin was because God told them what sin was because he told them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But now they know what sin is in a different way because they experienced it. And their eyes are open. And they give a response of covering. They seek to cover up. They seek to cover themselves. But before God dismisses them from the garden, let's take a look at 3:21. Notice it states here, just prior to dismissing them from the garden, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You see, he dismisses them from their sinless privilege, but he provides for them at the same time. He clothes them with the skins of animals. The first indicator that a substitute would have to die to cover their sin and nakedness before God and each other. The principle of substitutionary atonement is established here, ultimately fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. This principle of substitutionary atonement is established by grace. And so they're clothed and then they're dismissed from the garden and they're banned from the tree of life. And so there it is, these six images, the Sabbath, the garden, or the place of God's dwelling, the sinless place of God's dwelling, gold and precious stones, water in the form of the mist, but more particularly the rivers, the tree of life, and clothing. And as these images unfold, we see them centered once again in the book of Revelation. So this is where we're going to spend most of our time now. These images found at the end of God's redemption. At the end. Now the Sabbath, we know, is that goal, that eternal rest. This is what we spoke of in Hebrews chapter 4. We noted it before. The creation ordinance is an ordinance which is perpetual. It continues, and it looks ahead toward a final rest at the new heavens and the new earth. It not only reminds us of the duty and blessing now of regular worship and weekly corporate worship, but it also anticipates that eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age. So there's your first one. The second, the garden. Take a look at the garden. It's a sinless place of God's dwelling in Genesis, and it looks forward to a new city and a holy New Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation, if you will, in chapter 21. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And look at verses 1 and 2. Here's John. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." In chapter 21, verse 10, John says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And notice in John's presentation here, he frequently uses phrases, "then I saw," or "then he carried me," "then I saw." And the best interpretation I've heard of that language is to look at the book of Revelation, not as this linear progression, which is where some of our millennial friends tend to reside and look for this lineal interpretation of history, but rather to see it as an artist would draw. And those of you who are artists and have more talent than I'll ever know, when there's art that gives a message, your eye is drawn by the artist's skill and gift to different portions of the painting or the tapestry that's set out. Or perhaps to think of this whole Bible as a book or a movie where different threads all come together. They all line up. They all come together. The little things that you see, you see touched on at the end. And when you watch the movie again, or you read the book again, or you look at the painting again, you see more. And you see how a good writer and a good author pulls these things together. Well, that's what John is seeing, I believe, and that's what the Word of God is demonstrating for us. That there is a sinless world that awaits, if you will, a sinless environment that awaits for man, for those who belong to Christ. Notice the theme of gold and precious stones. Again, it's here that the glory of God is demonstrated in this New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem in 21:11 has the glory of God. Its brilliance was like very costly stones, like the stone of crystal clear jasper. And as at the garden, the brilliance of these costly stones represents this glory. This brilliance was like the very costly stones of crystal clear jasper. And moreover, the city walls, look at 21 verses 18 and 19. The city walls are described in terms of gold and precious stones. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. See, the holiness of God is demonstrated here, the purity. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of these gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. The glory of God, you see, is renewed here at the new creation. That gold and onyx, the bdellium that was at the creation, is much richer here in this new heavens and new earth. And the glory of God is shown here. Note further in verse 22 that this city has no temple. Along the way of redemption, the temple was built and the temple was fulfilled in Christ. But there is no physical temple now. The temple's gone. Notice what it says here about this temple. "I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And the city has no need. This is the city again, the garden in its fullness, the expression of that place where God dwells sinlessly, where there is no more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. There's no temple because God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. And this city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. Its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Little Orphan Annie, the musical, has a showstopper song, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow." And she sings, "The sun will come out tomorrow, and thinking about tomorrow clears the cobwebs and the sorrow." Well, Little Orphan Annie has nothing on the Word of God. Little Orphan Annie is looking at a human optimism. And there's more than optimism, because there'll be a come a time when there'll be no more sun, because Christ is that sun. What we see here in that section I just read, John Milton wrote a poem, "Paradise Lost." Well, paradise is now restored. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 5, there will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be there in it. And the bondservants and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever. The image of water isn't lost either. In Revelation chapter 22, he showed me a river out of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And then in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding every fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. This is the same language that we saw in Ezekiel 47. We saw in Ezekiel 47 that water flows from the temple, and it gradually increases, and it reaches out to the Arabah, that southern dry, parched region below the Dead Sea, in the southern part of Israel. And it becomes so great that life comes out of that water, and fish are there, and trees are watered. And we see that same language at the end of chapter 47 in verse 12. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their trees will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. The same language that we see here in Revelation chapter 22. Now, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, we're not going to go through that. Bruce Martin has been preaching through John in the evening worship, and he spent several weeks on the woman at the well. But here we see with the woman at the well, what's the main theme that he's talking to her about? He's talking to her about coming to him for living water. Coming to him for living water. You see, he speaks in terms of thirst. And that thirst is for the water that brings life. You see, it's Jesus himself who gives that living water to all who turn to him. And it's to them that he pours out his Spirit and sanctifies those with living water. In John chapter 7. I'll just read this. We don't have to turn there. In John chapter 7. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost spring will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out when Jesus arose into to heaven, and he pours out his Spirit. And it's that same Spirit that brings our salvation to conclusion. It's from that same Spirit which we can speak of. Springs of living water come from our lives. What kind of water are we producing? What kind of water are we producing? How well are we watering those around us? What kind of example are we day by day? And it's an easy thing to say that, but it's a hard thing to look at, because I look at myself and I see still a lot of pollution remaining. And that water needs that purification, that constant reliance upon Christ. At the end of the age, John hears hears a voice from one who sits on the throne. And he says in chapter 21, verses 6 and 7, he says, or beginning with verse 5, he sits on the throne and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one who thirsts." Again, the image of water. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." You can't earn this water. I can't earn this water. I can't work for it. Work won't get it done. This water is a gift. It's a gift that's received when one turns to Christ, because he's the one who provides that living water. But notice what he says of those who don't take that water. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and liars, their part will be to take the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." They're going to have an unquenchable thirst, those who don't turn to Christ, because it's Christ who gives us that living water. Two more images. As we just noted, the water comes from the temple at the new creation, and this is all transcended by the tree of life. Why? Because the privilege is restored to those who drink from Christ's life-giving water. The privilege of that life without sin in a sinless world with God on the throne and Christ on the throne is restored and confirmed by the right once again to enter the tree of life. And finally, clothing brings everything to a conclusion. Look at chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood or practices lying. Blessed are those who wash their robes, those to whom this privilege is restored and ensure that they are not standing in filthy rags of their own making. They're not standing in the filthy rags of their own righteousness, but in the washed robes of the righteousness of Christ, which Christ has placed upon them. These are the ones who have the right to the tree of life and that may enter into that, into the gates of the city, the place where God dwells. They come in with clean clothing, but not clothing that they've washed, that they've worked for. It's a clothing that's been washed by the blood of Christ. It's a clean clothing. It's a constant looking to Christ. This is what we do when we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We look to see if we're in that right relationship with the Lord and take appropriately. And outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying and falsehood. You see, by grace, God has ordered his plan of redemption. And this revelation is given to comfort and to encourage those who trust in Christ's finished work, and to warn those who go their own way and reject it. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Rather, we're to put our trust in a sovereign and yet loving God who calls us to trust and obey. Whatever God has purposed for his people, it is to his glory and to their well-being. A Facebook friend of Margie's posted recently the top 10 predictions no matter who wins the election. This is not in any way a political commentary. But whoever wrote this listed 10 points, and then they had a conclusion. I'll tell you the conclusion in a second. He said, number one, and it's not a perfect list, so please don't overanalyze it. But they say the Bible will still have all the answers. Prayer will still work. The Holy Spirit will still move. God will still inhabit the praises of his people. There will still be God-anointed preaching. There will still be the singing of praise to God. God will still pour out blessings upon his people. There will still be room at the cross. Jesus will still love you. Jesus will still save the lost when they come to him. And at the end of this imperfect list, in bold letters, big bold letters, this poster said, "Isn't it great to know who really is in control? Isn't it great to know who really is in control?" We'll conclude with this. In his rebuke of Babylon, Isaiah brings a stern warning. Now, to those who are in Christ, this is a word of great comfort and encouragement. To those who are not trusting in him, his call is here, to trust in him who declares the end from the beginning. I'd like to read from Isaiah 46, 8-13, then we'll close with prayer. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, it's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we can have that confidence that you are in control of all things, that you know the end from the beginning. You work out all purposes after the counsel of thy will. We thank you, O Lord, that we are embraced in those purposes, and we can thank you abundantly from the heart that if we are in Christ, we know the great blessing and great comfort of you being in control of our lives. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be discontent. But rather, we look to you as the one who gives and provides all things that we need, even as the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. And we do pray, O Lord, that as we trust you day by day, that you would cause us to grow in grace. Help us, O Lord, to become more and more like Christ, that the life-giving Spirit that He has poured out would sanctify us through and through, cause us to grow unto the holiness that You desire for each one of us. We thank You, O Lord, for that encouragement that we have through Thy Word. We thank You, O Lord, that You are its author, even though You use sinful men, that You superintended the entire process, and we can have that confidence that the author of that Word has authored the end from the beginning, and You've worked all things after Thy powerful Word. Lord, we thank You for this. We thank You for this encouragement, and we pray that we would glorify You in it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.